Good morning, everyone. Today we're continuing our study in the book of Romans, and we're picking up where we left off last week, right in the middle of Romans chapter 6. And you might remember that in Romans 6, Paul is dealing with a very practical issue, and really it's an issue that every Christian must deal with, must wrestle with, actually. And the issue is the whole issue of our relationship to sin. What does a believer's relationship to sin look like? Now that we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Savior, what difference does that now make in terms of how we actually live our lives? Do we just go on living as we once did, knowing that God will forgive us because of what Jesus did on the cross? Or does what Jesus did on the cross somehow impact and change and even transform the way we live our lives? Now, the issue, you might remember, was stated very plainly by Paul in the very first verse of chapter 6, where he asks this question: what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And really, this entire chapter deals with this question: can we go on living as we used to? Can we go on in a lifestyle of sin as though nothing really changed when we came to Christ, except that we get to go to heaven when we die? And Paul's answer is by no means. You can't do that. Why? Because remember what we learned last week: when Jesus died, you died with him. How many of you this past week used that little phrase that we learned last week when you were tempted by sin? I'm dead to that. How many of you used it? Anybody remember that? I'm dead to that. That's what we learned last week to say to sin. I'm dead to that. That's not who I am any longer. That person is dead. And when Jesus was raised up, a new person was raised up with him. And that refers to my new life in Christ. Your new life is one where you live for God and no longer for yourself. And actually, Paul put it this way in verse 14 of chapter 6. He said, "For sin shall not be your master, because you're not under law, but you are under grace." And again, that's a promise. Sin shall not be your master. But as soon as Paul said those words, because you are not under the law, but under grace, he thought of another question that he had to answer. And that's what he brings up in verse 15. Look what he says in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? Now, this is pretty much the same question, but you'll notice that there's a subtle change from the question he asks in verse 1. In verse 1, the issue basically was, listen, should we go on sinning in order to pile on more grace? Because, of course, grace is a good thing. But the issue here is a bit different. Shall we sin even just a little bit? Maybe just once, knowing that we're free from the condemnation of the law and under grace? The thinking that we have often goes like this, if you're anything like me. You know what? I've been really good. I owe this to myself. It won't hurt anyone. No one will know. It will make me feel good. I won't go to hell because of it. God will forgive me because Jesus died on the cross for me. Hey, and I'm not under law. I'm under grace. Why not just give in this one time? Can you appreciate the full force of Paul's argument here? I certainly can. Now, as we might expect, Paul's answer here in verse 15 is the very same as it was in verse 1. He says, by no means. Absolutely not. God forbid. Sin shouldn't be practiced at all. In essence, Paul is saying we shouldn't give a single inch to it. The gospel of grace, in fact, will have the opposite effect. Instead of promoting sin, it will inhibit it. Instead of giving us a license to sin, it will be a deterrent. But why? And Paul will spend the rest of this chapter, starting in verse 16, all the way through verse 23, explaining why. And then applying that to our lives. And the answer Paul gives is found in verse 16. Look what he says. He says, "Don't you know that when you offer yourselves to someone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one you obey? Whether you are slaves to sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness." So why can't we use God's grace as an excuse for sin? Here's the reason he gives. Because we are all slaves to the one we obey. We are all slaves to the one we obey. And notice there are only two options here. There's really no middle ground when it comes to who you serve. And by the way, you might remember that Jesus said exactly the same thing in Matthew chapter 6. Remember what Jesus said? You cannot serve two masters. So when you offer yourself to sin, you become a slave to sin. But when you offer yourself to obedience, you become a slave to God. Now, it might seem kind of extreme for Paul to use this analogy of slavery here. One thing to keep in mind is that slavery in Paul's day was quite different than how we think of it today. Paul is not talking here about the horrors of African slavery or even the modern day movement of slavery. Slavery in the Greco-Roman culture of the New Testament was more like indentured servanthood. And even though up to one-third of the people in the Roman Empire were enslaved, most of them were slaves voluntarily. So if you were extremely poor and you couldn't feed yourself, or you were in tremendous debt that you couldn't pay back, you would often offer yourself to someone as a slave so that you could be fed and housed. Likewise, Paul says, this type of slavery to sin is a voluntary act of the will. We offer ourselves to it. Now, of course, once you do that, you lose all your rights. The legal status of a slave in Paul's day was that of a thing. He or she was living property and subject to the absolute power and control of his or her master. And you know what this means? There's a profound insight here that we should all see. And that is that no one is truly free. No one is truly free. Did you know that? We're all slaves. We are either a slave to sin or we are a slave to obedience. And there's no middle ground. There's no neutrality. In fact, to choose neutrality is to choose sin, because in choosing neutrality, you're choosing not to serve God. I like what Doug Moo writes about this. He says, one is never free from a master. And those non-Christians who think they're free are under an illusion created and sustained by Satan. The choice with which people are faced is not, should I retain my freedom or give it up to submit to God? But should I serve sin or should I serve God? And what we sometimes fail to realize is that whatever controls us is really our master. So if you seek power, you will be controlled by power. If you seek wealth, you will be controlled by money. If you seek the approval of others, you will be controlled by their opinion of you. So no one is in control of his or her own life. We're controlled by whatever we offer ourselves to. And Paul goes on and he affirms the fact that this is actually what God has done in the lives of the Roman believers. So look what he says in verses 17 and 18. Verses 17 and 18. He says, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves to sin, you have come to obey from your heart the pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness. So, this describes what happens to anyone who truly knows Jesus Christ, who truly knows Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Notice the process. We were slaves to sin. We then wholeheartedly obeyed the pattern of teaching. Then we were set free from sin and we became slaves of righteousness. In a nutshell, that's conversion. Now Paul says this because he wants to remind them of what's happened to them. And in doing so, he affirms God's work in them. And so this means that if you're a believer, this is true of you as well. In fact, if you look carefully at this, you can see that there were three important elements that came together to make this happen in your life. First, there was the pattern of teaching that you received. You became committed to the truth of the gospel and how Jesus teaches us to live our lives. Second, you obeyed from the heart. It wasn't just an intellectual thing like, yeah, I believe in God. I believe in Jesus. It's not even just a behavioral thing like, yeah, I'll change my ways. I'll go to church on Sunday or stop drinking or whatever. It's more than just skin deep. All of a sudden, the law is written on your heart. And then the third element is God's grace. That's why Paul says, thanks be to God. It's his work. It's a gift. We don't earn it. God gets all the credit. It's all grace. But notice, that's what grace does. Grace is more than just forgiveness. It's not just a license to sin, but it's a power that transforms us into new people. Now, up until this point, there have been no commands in this passage. There have been no imperatives in this passage, only indicatives. But in verses 19 through 23, Paul goes on and he applies this to our lives. And he starts out in verse 19 with what I would call a little apology. He says, I am using an example from everyday life because of your human limitations. Paul seems to know that this analogy of slavery doesn't fully describe what it means to serve God. But he uses it because our human limitations are such that we need an analogy like this to be able to understand the deep spiritual truths he's talking about. So he continues with it, and he delivers this command. Just as you used to offer yourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer yourselves as slaves to righteousness leading to holiness. Notice how he compares two different offerings. We used to offer ourselves as slaves to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, but now we offer ourselves to righteousness, leading to holiness. And I want you to notice specifically at what he mentions here. He talks about slavery to impurity. Slavery to impurity. And you should know that word has definite sexual connotations. And let's be honest, that is the arena in which our slavery to sin so often seems to show up. I don't think I have to tell you that we live in a society where sexual sin is not only rampant, but it's accepted as the norm. And oftentimes Christians are no different than others in this particular area. As a matter of fact, many of the studies that have been done on the lifestyle of so-called born-again Christians reveal that we're not all that different in this area from how the world lives their lives. We know that God has ordained sex to be enjoyed by a man and a woman who live in the lifelong covenant of marriage. Anything else is sin. That includes pornography, prostitution, and premarital or extramarital sex between, yes, even consenting adults. So often we just think, well, what's the big deal? You know, if they both agree to it and they both, you know, want it, then why not? But it's not okay. And it is a big deal. In fact, Paul wrote specifically about this issue oftentimes in his letters, and most pointedly, I think, to the Corinthians. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says to them, he says, flee from sexual immorality. All the other sins a person commits are outside the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Do you not know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. You know, in our culture, oftentimes the thinking is, well, you know, what's the big deal, right? I mean, we all have a body. We all have desires. I mean, like, didn't God create us with these desires? Shouldn't we just go out and fulfill these desires? I mean, isn't it kind of natural just to do that? And Paul says, wait a minute. Your body is the temple of God. Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And so what you do with your body is not something to just think, oh, no big deal. It's just my body. No, it's a very big deal because God lives there. You're the dwelling place of God. You're the temple of God. He also talks about ever-increasing wickedness. Notice how slavery to sin is not static, but rather it progresses and it advances. It's like an avalanche that builds momentum and it can't be stopped and it destroys everything in its path. Tim Keller has great insight into this. He writes, "This deterioration comes because the imperatives of the lords of our lives, the things we serve, are seeking to work out their wills in the world through our bodies. As we act out of a particular purpose, the action shaped our character and will so that it becomes easier to think and act in that way again. So our offering our bodies to sin leads to impurity and to an ever-increasing cycle of wickedness." That's the slavery that Paul was talking about. But what's great about this is the same thing is true of being a slave to righteousness, being a slave to God. Paul says, did you notice, it leads to holiness. And so this too is a dynamic, not a static thing. It grows as we act according to the truth, as we give ourselves to God, as we offer ourselves to God, our character and our will be shaped into habits of holiness and habits of righteousness. And again, it's a progressive thing. It's an avalanche. And it builds momentum in our lives as we develop holy habits and as we learn habitually to offer ourselves to God when temptation strikes. Now, how does this actually work out in our daily lives? It means coming into situations and being confronted with choices to treat God as what I would call our highest good, and thus our master, because our highest good will always be our master. Whatever you consider sort of the most valuable thing in your life, the thing you think about when no one is looking, the thing you daydream about, whatever that is, will be our master. So let's say someone puts me down in public and makes me look bad. I have a choice. I can let my desire to look good and let my wounded pride say to myself, this is a disaster. No one should treat me this way. I look like an absolute idiot. I have to do something to discredit this person immediately and make sure everyone knows what a fool he is and what an awesome person I am. At that point, if I offer myself to that kind of thinking, if I buy into that kind of thinking, well, I'll respond in a sinful way. I'll respond with harsh words. I'll respond with self-protective behavior. I'll lash out at them. Or I have another choice. I could remember that, first of all, my highest good is not my reputation. My highest good is not being approved of by others. My highest good is Jesus. My highest good is His approval of me. And so I can say in my heart, is there anything in what this person is saying that might be true and that I could learn from? Sometimes it's good to start there. It's not easy to start there, is it? We don't like to start there, but we start there. And then you might say to yourself, if not, why am I so wrapped up in my own reputation and what others think of me. Isn't God my judge? Don't I belong to him? Hasn't God's word told me that he loves me and he's accepted me and I am his beloved, dear, beloved child? If I act out of this kind of thinking, I will respond to that situation with humility, with gentleness, and even with meekness. Remember what Jesus said in the Beatitudes, blessed are the meek. As it says in Proverbs, a gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. I mean, how many of us, if we practiced that simple principle, even in just our marriage, it would revolutionize our lives. And with this command to offer ourselves to God, Paul is next going to add a very powerful motivation. Some of us need to be motivated. Some of us need a carrot to chase after. And so look what Paul says, starting in verse 20. He says, when you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? Those things result in death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness, and the result is eternal life. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now I love how he starts out here by saying that when we were slaves to sin, we were free in regards to righteousness. And so it's like when you offer yourself to sin, you think you're doing that in the name of freedom. You think you are freeing yourself from the constraints. But no, Paul says, when you offer yourself to sin, the only thing you're free from is righteousness. And then he asks the question. He says, what benefit did you receive from those things you are now ashamed of? Notice that when you become a follower of Jesus Christ, you change in how you think about your past. Have you noticed that? The things that you once perhaps even boasted about are now things you're deeply ashamed of. There are things that I have said and I have done in my life as I look back upon those that make me blush with shame. Whenever I think of that, I have to remind myself, that guy's dead. That Mark Mitchell is dead. The one who did those things, the one who sinned in those ways, that guy was nailed to the cross. You know, I grew up just about 20 miles down the road in Los Altos. And oftentimes when I go back there, I'll bump into a high school friend, right? And they kind of know what I do. You know, they kind of have heard through the grapevine like what I do and kind of like that something happened to me and I got religious or whatever. And they always try to bring me back to that place of what I was like. And they'll kind of be like, that's what you're really like. That's really who you are. I remember what you were like. Remember when we did that? Remember when we did this? And they'll always try to make me go back there. And they're just gloating about it. And I'm ashamed of it. I'm ashamed of it. I'm embarrassed of it. And I have to remind myself, no, that's not me. That guy was nailed to the cross. He was nailed to the cross. And a new person has come up from the grave with Jesus Christ. And I no longer need to feel shame for those things, even though they're shameful. Because those things have been completely paid for. And that's no longer who I am. Still, Paul says, how did those things work for you? He reminds us those things result in what? Death. Now, we should ask the question, what does Paul mean here by death? We know that sin brings not just physical death. Remember when Adam sinned, that was part of the consequence, physical death. But also spiritual death, which is condemnation and separation from God now and in eternity. But for believers, We also know this is not an issue and never will be an issue again. And so what I think Paul is talking about here for a believer is the fallout from sin in our lives. Because when we choose to offer ourselves to sin, that sin still produces what I would call death-like fruit in our lives. So if we don't offer ourselves to God, as we've said, we become a slave to selfishness, lust, bitterness, materialism, worry, drivenness, power, approval, sex, whatever. When we offer ourselves to sin, we become its slave. And that in turn manifests itself in death-like fruit. So, if you're all about, for example, being liked, if you're all about just like walking through life, making sure you have approval of, at the very least, the people that you deem important in your lives, then you will constantly reap the death-like fruit of self-pity, envy, hurt feelings, and oftentimes defensiveness. If you're enslaved to success, you will reap the death-like fruit of workaholism, of cutting corners in order to get ahead, of using people for your own advancement instead of serving people. The bottom line is anything you worship as your highest good and you offer yourself to that, it promises much, but it delivers worse than nothing. It delivers death. I remember when my kids were young, and I'm sure many of you have gone through this. I remember teaching my three children who are now adults. I remember teaching them to ride their bike. As a matter of fact, I have a 6-year-old granddaughter, and she has not yet learned to ride her 2-wheeler, which is a tremendous embarrassment to me. No, not really. But it's like that. I'm going to do that. Her dad works a lot. And so I'm going to make sure I teach little Peyton to ride her 2-wheeler. But anyway, what I remember about teaching my kids that is that there was such a process, right? Sometimes a laborious process and a long process to teach them how to balance themselves on those wheels and actually pedal down the street by themselves. And a lot of times, you know, what I would do, some of you dads might remember this, or moms, you remember like running along with your kid, you know, in case they fall, right? And I remember just, gosh, I think I lost 20 pounds just running down the street with my kids, right? But eventually, we all know they have to go it alone. And the biggest challenge for those kids initially is how to stop. It's like, I'm going, Dad, I'm going, but how do I stop? And I remember that what all three of my kids learned to do to stop is crash. So I was constantly picking my kids up out of the bushes, constantly picking them off the side of the car and the side of the house, right? And I try to tell them, listen, you don't have to crash into things to stop. There's another way to do it. A provision has been made. So you can ride this bike without crashing into things to stop. And then I'd show them that all they had to do was reverse the pedals and the coaster brake would bring them to a nice stop. And it's like when they finally tried it and they finally got it, they would look at me and said, gosh, Dad, I'm so glad there's a way to stop. I'm getting tired into running into stuff. That's hard work, Dad. Offering yourself to sin is kind of like that. It's hard work. And the end result, in whatever form it takes in your life, is death. The end result is that we keep running into stuff, scraping our knees, bumping our heads, and that takes a tremendous toll. And Paul just says here, how's that working for you? Do you like this? Do you like running into stuff? Let me show you another way. God has provided a way for you to stop. And the end result is wonderful. That's what he's saying here. He's talking about the benefits. Talking about the good fruit. What are the benefits? What are the good fruit of offering yourself to God? He mentions two things: holiness and eternal life. Now, those are the kind of words that just go in one ear and out the other, right? Yeah, right. I've read that a million times. But I just want to take a moment, and I want you to think about these two things. We tend to think of holiness as something very unattractive. Holy people are grim people, strict people. They never have any fun. They never laugh. We think of holy people as those who look like they've been steeped in vinegar or soaked in embalming fluid. But it's interesting. Did you know the Bible actually talks about the beauty of holiness? The beauty of holiness. Holiness is a beautiful, attractive, winsome thing. In fact, the word holiness is derived from an English word that is very attractive. You know what the word is? Wholeness. Wholeness. Holiness, at least in part, means wholeness. It means being complete. It's mean being a well-integrated person where all the parts of your personality, all the parts of your life are integrated and in balance and create this beautiful thing. Isn't that attractive? Holiness. That's what it means. And the other thing he mentions here is eternal life. And I think this is also something we often misunderstand. Eternal life is not just something that starts after you die, right? We always think that, well, yeah, when I die, I'm going to have eternal life and I'll be up there with the angels floating around in the crowds, playing a harp and stuff like that. I mean, it doesn't really sound very good to me, to be honest. Eternal life is not just something that happens after you die. Eternal life is also a here and now thing. And it refers to the quality of our life in Christ, the life He gives. The life only He can give. Remember, Jesus said, I came so that they might have what? Life. And then He said, oh, and by the way, and might have it more abundantly. I didn't come to bring you a boring, drab life. I came to bring you an abundant life, He said. Eternal life is God's own life living in you. If you want to know what that means, look at the kind of life Jesus lived. It's a life lived in fellowship with God and in dependence upon God. Remember, Jesus once prayed. He said, this is eternal life, Father, that they, my followers, may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Eternal life is peace, and it's joy, and it's assurance, and it's comfort, and it's power, and it's contentment. It's never-ending life with God now and in heaven after we die. And that's the kind of life we all want. See, those are the benefits. That's the fruit of offering ourselves to God. Wholeness, holiness, and eternal life now and forever. And you know the great thing about this eternal life is? Paul ends with this. It's a gift. It's the kind of life that we can never achieve on our own. It's the life that only God can give us, and He gives it to us as a free gift when we finally admit that we need His help and we trust in His Son to be His Savior, our Savior. Look again at verse 23. Sin's wages are death, but God's gift is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I want you to notice this very stark contrast between the wages of sin and the gift of God. And what Paul is doing here to close out this whole section, I believe he's still talking about motivation. And really what he's giving us here are the contrasting and very different terms of service on which these two masters he's been talking about offer us. Who do you want to enlist with? Who do you want to offer yourself to? Who do you want to serve? Sin pays wages. You get what you deserve. You get what you earn. And guess what you get? You get death. You get condemnation. You get separation from God. and all that death-like fruit, the brokenness of life that I just talked about. But God, here's the other master, God, there's no wages here. There's a gift, and you don't deserve it. And he gives eternal life. Which do you want? There's an old story that's been told from the Civil War days before America's slaves were freed. It's about a northerner who went to a slave auction and purchased a young slave girl. And as they walked away from the auction, the man turned to the girl and he said, "You're free." And with amazement, shock, really, she said, "You mean I'm free to do whatever I want?" "Yes," he said. "You mean I'm free to say whatever I want?" "Absolutely," he said. "You mean I'm free to go wherever I want to go and be whatever I want to be?" He said, "Absolutely. You're free to go wherever you want, do whatever you want to do. You're free." And she looked at him for a moment, and then she replied to him, "Then I'll go with you. Then I'll go with you." And really, that's the choice that we have before us. It's really not a choice when you think of it this way. It's really an invitation to offer ourselves freely to the one who purchased our freedom. Why would we possibly pass up what he has to offer? Why would we choose slavery to sin and to death instead of slavery to God? So I just say to you today, offer yourself to him. Will you do that this week? As you face all the stuff you face this week, choose to be his slave. The benefits package is incredible. Let's pray. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your word this morning. We thank you so much for setting us free so that we could become your slaves. You are a wonderful master, Lord. And you give us gifts that we don't deserve every single day. Lord, I just pray that as we face the things that we're facing in our lives, all of us are facing our own struggles and our own battle with sin. And it seems to always be there in different ways, tempting us and drawing us in. And we pray, Father, that you would give us, first of all, wisdom and discernment, but that you would also give us strength to say no to sin and yes to God, to offer ourselves to you and to develop holy habits of righteousness. Lord, for those that are here this morning who are slaves to sin, who have been swept up in a lifestyle of giving themselves over to things that deep down they would love to be freed from, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day that they would say yes to you. And that perhaps for the first time, they would say, "Father, I want you to control my life. I accept the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who died for my sins. Thank you that he has set me free, and he will set me free from these things." Father, we thank you so much that you are for us and not against us, and that you desire our freedom more than anything else to serve you and become the people that you have called us to be. In Jesus' name, amen.